Facebook is a social media thing where you can kind of interact with your friends and your relatives and maybe your enemies if you want to. Someone posted a question on Facebook. It was like this: if you could go back in time, would you rather go through high school all over again, or would you rather go through college? So I don't know how you'd answer that. You know what my answer was? My answer was, if I went back to high school, I would go to Breen Academy, which is, you know, about an hour away from here. If I go to college, it would be Grace University in Omaha. My answer was, drum roll, neither one. Neither one. Why? Because life is hard enough to go through once. To be honest, I don't want to have to repeat it. There are plenty of trials and tribulations we go through in life. I really don't want to do it all over again. Maybe you'd like to do your high school over again. I wouldn't. Today I want to talk about surviving a trial, because that's what the Apostle Paul did. So turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Acts chapter 22, the very last verse there. And then we're going to do the first 11 verses of chapter 23. Acts chapter 22. Verse 30. All right, verse 30 gives us the background of the trial that Paul went through. Now, Paul went through a literal trial before the highest Jewish authorities. Back then, it was called the Sanhedrin. Today it would be the Jewish Israeli Knesset. Background, the Kiliarch's action. Remember, the Kiliarch is the guy who's in charge of Paul. He's a commander over 1,000 men. And on the next day, after he had rescued Paul from this mob that wanted him killed, on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, the Kiliarch was wanting to know that, he released him and he ordered the chief priests and all the council to assemble. Now, the word council, that would be like the Sanhedrin. He ordered them all to assemble, and he placed Paul in front of them, brought Paul down and set him before them. So that's the background of this trial. Now, let's go to the events of the trial, recorded in verses 1 through 9. First of all, Paul says he's maintained a good conscience. Paul, looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." Well, the high priest was there, and he got angry. His command slapped this guy in the face. The high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. Whap! You haven't lived before God good conscience. You're a blasphemer. Paul gave him a forceful rebuke in verse 3. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law and in violation of the law order me to be struck? You going to try me by the law and order me against the law to be slapped in the face? You're a hypocrite." Well, the people around, that is probably the council members who were there, said, "Are you reviling God's high priest?" Verse 4. The bystander said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" Paul made an apology in verse 5. He said, "I was not aware, brethren, that he was high priest. For it is written, not speak evil of your rulers." And he quotes Exodus 22:18, "You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people." If you go to Exodus 22:8, right there it says, "You shall not curse God, nor curse a ruler of your people." Paul was in the wrong there. He didn't know this man was a high priest. When he found out, he apologized. I'd like to make a brief application. In a few weeks, one of these two men will be elected as President of the United States. Feelings run strong and very high. But I want to repeat what it says in Exodus 22:8. You shall not curse God, nor curse a ruler of your people. So you're not, whoever is elected president, you're not going to agree with everything he decides or he says. Can you disagree respectfully? And I ask that of myself. Can we disagree respectfully? Because I think that principle is true. You shall not curse God. You shall not curse a ruler of your people. End of sermon there. Go back to Acts 23. Paul's perception. First of all, verse 6, he perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other were Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I am in trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead." Now, there's a saying about throwing the cat amongst the pigeons. That's exactly what Paul was doing. He was trying to start a ruckus there. And the text goes on to explain why he did that and why this caused a big kerfuffle. The Sanhedrin had a dissension in verses 7 to 9. As he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. Now, Luke goes on to explain, a little editorial insert here, Luke wrote this, about the stance of the Sadducees. He talked about their anti-supernatural stance. They don't believe in such a thing as a resurrection. The Sadducees said there's no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit. But the Pharisees were the religious conservatives. They believed in supernaturalism, and they acknowledged them all. Pharisees acknowledged them all. All right. Verse 9, there was chaos in the council. There occurred a great uproar. And some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party, remember the scribes were the ones who copied the Hebrew scriptures from one scroll to another, and some of them were Pharisees. In fact, if you copied the scroll, you're probably far more likely to be a Pharisee than a Sadducee, because the Pharisees were the religious conservatives. So they said, "We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him." Now, I'd like to just take a little bunny trail here, because this is an important topic and you need to be aware of this. Anti-supernaturalism denies the possibility, or at least the likelihood, that God steps into the human arena and brings about miraculous changes. And you know, you need to know that there are a lot of people who call themselves Christians who are really anti-supernatural. Whether they're Christians or not, I'll let God be the judge. It's not my job to say that. But there are a lot of people who call themselves Christians who in reality are anti-supernaturalistic. The whole discussion affects whether people who claim to be Christians really believe the following. For example, do they believe in creation in 6 literal days? Now you might find some shades back and forth. Some will believe part of this and some not, some not other parts. But just kind of painting with a broad brush, Anti-supernaturalists don't believe in creation in six literal days. You might find some exceptions to that. Was there a worldwide flood? The anti-supernaturalist said, no, it was probably a local flood. As recorded, you know, Noah's flood. Did God really strike Egypt with 10 plagues? And the anti-supernaturalist would say, well, it's probably a wind that blew these locusts in and another wind blew these flies in. It's just unusual, but it's all natural stuff. That's the way they come across and explain that. Did prophets and apostles really perform miracles? They would say, well, you know, they might have been done some notable things, but you see, people would talk about this, and the oral tradition would go on and on for decade after decade, and in this telling of the story, it would get bigger and bigger and bigger, so you really can't be too reliable. That's not really too reliable. Did God really reveal himself to the ancient prophets and give them the supernatural ability to predict the future? And they say, well, not really. Probably stuff that appears to be prophecy was actually written after the fact and made to look like prophecy. I'm being honest with you. Is the Bible an accurate record of history inspired by God? We're going to find out, no, not really. They don't think that. In fact, they kind of take the position, unless you can get some extra biblical source to confirm what the Bible says about history, they won't believe the Bible. It's not really an accurate record of history. Did Jesus really rise from the dead? Now, some of these people might say, yeah, he did, but others, if you pressed them, no, he didn't actually arise from the dead. Is Jesus really coming back to earth? Yeah, you'll get some. A lot of them will say, yeah, he is, but what does that mean? What does that mean? And they might kind of give it another twist. The whole discussion of belief in supernaturalism versus anti-supernaturalism shows itself in the way people interpret Scripture. So, do they interpret Scripture literally, or do they take it at face value? Now, there are shades in there. There's a whole line there, and you've got a whole spectrum. Some are closer to literal, some are farther away, but I'm kind of painting a broad brush here, but that's kind of a dividing line, and I'll show you what I mean. Or do they interpret Scripture metaphorically, say that something didn't really happen, but that it illustrates a deeper spiritual truth? For example, I know of a Christian college in California that if you read their doctrinal statement, and I don't know of anybody here who's gone to that school, they make a very important point. They say that the Scripture is authoritative in matters of faith and practice. What do they leave out? Science and history. They would not believe that the Bible is authoritative in matters of science and history. They would say it's not meant to be a science book. And when it speaks on scientific matters, it's not meant to be taken literally. When it speaks of matters of history, we can't guarantee there are no historical errors in the Bible. So they fudge there. See, it's okay for faith and practice, but not matters of science and history. I've heard this in our own town. It's just a story. It's just a story. Now, I want to give you some modern-day examples of non-literalism. Don't worry, I'm not going to mention your denomination or the one you came from. I'm just going to give you principles, areas where they take it non-literally. First of all, they deny that Genesis 1 to 11 is history. They would say it's a myth. Now, by myth, They don't mean like Aesop's fables are a myth, but it's kind of a technical word that they use. It's not really true, but it has good spiritual meaning. They always want to retain the spiritual meaning. They call it myth. It's not actually history, Genesis 1 to 11. It just gives us a theological framework, a word picture of what God is like, viewed from the lens of pre-scientific people. Okay? So they may have thought this is the way it was, but that's not really how it is, because we're much wiser today. We have scientists who tell us that the world evolved, so we know it couldn't have happened the way God, you know, way it appears to be stated there, and you're not supposed to take that literally. Some people will actually try to call it poetry. Well, their Hebrew scholars have done a word analysis. They know Hebrew. They know Hebrew. They know poetry, and they know prose. And this is prose. It's historical prose, not poetry. But there have been people who call it poetry. It's not poetry. But they say it's this is the way people back then described how it is. But it's not really factually true. They deny, for example, that 6 days of creation are literal. Some believe God used evolution, and they just wholeheartedly swallow evolution and reject the biblical account. And some will say, well, God created it, but they don't believe in a young earth like Genesis talks about. I mean, if you take those genealogies in Genesis 5 and 11 as closed genealogies, that there really aren't any gaps in there, and that's the way I take them, then you're gonna run into an earth that's around 6,000 years old. And they say, well, science says it's millions upon millions of years old. This Bible can't possibly be right. So they believe in an old earth. They don't take the Bible literally in Genesis. The days, some say this, that the days represent long ages of time. They're literal 24-hour days. They represent long ages in time. Here's another thing that they do. They deny authorship. For example, Moses, they say, did not write the first five books of the Bible. We call that the Pentateuch. The Hebrews called it the Torah. They believe in anonymous authors. They dissect this. They notice that sometimes Genesis uses the word Elohim for God. So there's obviously an E author. And sometimes he used the word Jehovah for God or Yahweh. So Jehovah in German is with a J, and or Yahweh is. And so there's a J author. And then there's a guy who's mainly responsible for Deuteronomy. And then there's another one who's responsible for the priestly elements of Leviticus. So Moses didn't write it. They believe in many editors. They call them redactors. Isaiah didn't write all of Isaiah. We talked before about First Isaiah, Alan. Alan talked about First Isaiah. You're talking about David and Sarah's son was Isaiah number one. Okay. Well, some people say there's more than one Isaiah. There's a Deutero-Isaiah. Two different Isaiahs, because they say 40 to 66 is so much different style than 1 to 39. Can't possibly have been written by the same guy. So there are two Isaiahs, and some of them divide into three. They're Trito-Isaiah. So they tend to deny authorship. Daniel didn't write Daniel, but somebody masquerade. Okay, they say there is no such thing as predictive prophecy, so someone masquerading as Daniel wrote the book much later in time. That's how they do that. Here's the fourth area. They late date books. In other words, if Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, then they had to have been written by about 1405 BC. But they put them much, much later than that. The first five books were written much later than Moses, they say. Parts of Isaiah were written later than Isaiah. Daniel was written much later than Daniel. They give strong emphasis to oral tradition, not written word. In fact, sometimes they argue, you know, could Moses really write? Well, good grief. He was the most educated Israeli. He grew up in the courts of Pharaoh. Of course he could write. But I don't think Moses could have written. Writing wasn't really around then. We can't prove from history that writing was around then. Not the kind of writing in the Hebrew Bible. That way there's more chance for errors to creep in. So if you have oral tradition getting passed on from generation to generation, there's more chance for errors to creep in. Of course, that means the Bible's not accurate or reliable, at least not in matters of science and history. It's okay for doctrine. Now, why would it be accurate in doctrine if it's not accurate in science and history? See? It doesn't make any sense. They deny supernaturalism. Again, they say Genesis 1-11 is myth. Evolution is true, they say, not special creation. Adam and Eve are not historical people. There was no worldwide flood. The world was never of one language. See, they believe in evolution for everything, including evolution of religion and evolution of language. They try to explain miracles away as unusual natural events. For example, the plagues of Moses were natural disasters. The miracles of Elijah and Elisha, they're stories that grow in the telling. Jonah was never really swallowed by a large fish. And so they say the Bible's not trustworthy as history. If what the Bible claims cannot be substantiated with history elsewhere outside the Bible by itself cannot be trusted to be true on its own merits. Got to have someone else, somewhere else, confirming that the Bible's true. Otherwise, we can't really... They start out saying you can't really trust the Bible unless someone else confirms it somewhere else. If archaeology does not confirm biblical claims of, you know, a city used to be here at that sometime, they say the Bible probably is not correct. Here's the truth of the matter. The truth of the matter is that time and time again, our archaeology has confirmed the accuracy of the Bible. So why wouldn't you believe the Bible? The problems with anti-supernaturalism or non-literalism. The writers of the Old Testament and New Testament acknowledge the miraculous events as actual history. This puts them squarely at odds with the non-literalist anti-supernatural interpreters of the Bible. Let me give you three examples and then I'll finish this bunny trail. The biblical writers believed OT descriptions were literal. First of all, Moses believed in 6 days of creation, not six vast periods of time. I'm going to go to Exodus 28-11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. Here's the punchline. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. I maintain that Moses was under the impression that God created the earth in 6 literal days and rested on the 7th literal day, and therefore he hallowed the 7th literal day, which we still obey today. You can't have it both ways. If the 6 days of creation were long periods of time, then the Sabbath day must mean a long period of time. Nobody believes the Sabbath day is a long period of time, so you're being inconsistent to insist that the 6 days of creation were long periods of time. Clearly, Moses took the days of creation in a literal solar day sense. Likewise, the Sabbath day is a normal solar day. New Testament, Luke and Paul believe that Adam was an historical person, not a mythical symbol. If you go to chapter 3 of Luke, you have a genealogy. It starts out with Jesus. Goes backwards up in time, and it ends with verse 38. Who was the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God? Luke 3:38. If I cannot trust what Moses says about Adam in Genesis 1-5, then we cannot trust what Luke says about Jesus in his gospel, because Luke believed Genesis. He believed that Adam was a historical person. See, you start messing with the history of the Bible and you start messing up with the doctrine of the Bible. You can't have it both ways. It's an all or nothing thing. Here's another one. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." If we cannot trust what Moses said about Adam in Genesis 1-5, we cannot believe that Christ will resurrect all who believe in him. If Adam was not a historical person, then how can you say that in Adam all die, so in Christ will all be made alive? If Adam is not a historical person, then all did not die in Adam, and then all cannot be made alive in Christ. Doctrine is inseparably connected with history. You can't have it both ways. Number three, Jesus believed in the historicity of Noah and the worldwide flood. Matthew 24, 37 to 39. Listen to what Jesus said. For the coming of the Son of Man, referring to himself, is coming back, will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. If Moses cannot be trusted in what he said about Noah and the worldwide flood, if that's not really true, then Jesus was deceived when he compared his future return to the days of Noah. So how can we trust Jesus? It all goes together. You can't start stripping parts of it and say, this isn't really true, but this over here is. You can't do that. All right, that's the end of that little bunny trail, because you need to know that in the world in which we live, the world of Christianity, there are people who say they believe the Bible, but if you start finding out what they really believe, a lot of it they don't take it literally. And you need to know the answer to that. That was the same way it was back in Paul's day. The Pharisees took the scriptures literally. Now, they might have added too much onto it, but at least they took it literally. The Sadducees said, no, we're anti-supernaturalists. We don't believe there's such a thing as resurrection. There's no such thing as an angel, no such thing as a spirit. So that same thing is true today. Now, verse 10, the Kiliarch, the guy who's a commander over 1,000 troops, rescues Paul. The increasing dissension. I'm back in Acts 23, verse 10. As a great dissension was developing, the commander, the Kiliarch, was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. So he gave an order. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him back to the barracks. Now in verse 11, the Lord gives an assurance to Paul. The time of the assurance that night, on the night immediately following this whole series of events, the Lord stood at his side and said, take courage. As you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. That's your assignment. You did a good job for me witnessing in Jerusalem. You must witness at Rome also. Let's make a practical application here. When Jesus leads us through a difficult time, and he does, sooner or later you're going to have a difficult time, he will assign us to another mission. He wants us to be encouraged. So don't give up just because God's taken you through a difficult time. I want to talk in closing about this lessons we can learn about trials and troubles in this life, because we all face them. First of all, trouble is inevitable for Christians in the world, but Jesus has conquered the world. John 16:33, Jesus said, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. These words are going to get named different: tribulation, trouble, affliction. They're all the same word in the language that the Bible was written in. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. So we need to be encouraged. We're going to face troubles, but Jesus has conquered the world. Two, Acts 14, 20 through 2, we must enter the kingdom of God through troubles. It's not an easy road. Paul told new Christians they were strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and they were saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. If you're going through troubles, join a club. That's what being a Christian is. You've got to enter the kingdom through many troubles. Three, we should actually be excited about trouble, because trouble brings perseverance in your life, among other things. Romans 5, 3 to 5, not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance brings about proven character, and proven character brings about hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Number four, trouble can never separate us from the King's love. This is great. Romans 8. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, trouble, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Verse 37. And all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. Troubles come, but we overwhelmingly conquer through Jesus. And His troubles can never separate us from Jesus' love. We must persevere in trouble. Short snippet, Romans 12:12. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. Number six, God comforts us in our trouble so we can comfort others who are in trouble. 1 Corinthians 1, 3, and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, same word, trouble, tribulation, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So God has a reason. When God's taken you through a hard time and you shed tears, He comforts you, and then He wants you to be a comfort to someone else who's going through the same thing. If you haven't been down there, it's hard for you to be a good comforter to someone else. But if you've been down that road, they can be comforted because they know you've been through it. Someday, God will pay back trouble to those who trouble Christians. 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 to 8. Repay. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction, same word, those who afflict you. They're going to get it back someday, those who trouble you. Relief, and to give relief to you who are afflicted. And to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, retribution. Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Let me finish by giving you a true story about someone you probably know about, Johnny Erickson Tata. She was born in 49, 2 years younger than I am. She loved riding horses, tennis, and swimming, but she dove into Chesapeake Bay in 1967, had a terrible accident, fractured some vertebrae. She became a quadriplegic. She became depressed. She was a Christian, but she became very depressed. She was angry. She had suicidal thoughts, and she had doubts about God's goodness. But God brought her out of that. Through that terrible, terrible trouble, God brought her out of that. God saw Johnny through this trial. She learned to paint with a brush held in her teeth. And she's a wonderful artist. She's written over 40 books. She founded a ministry for the disabled called Johnny and Friends. She's a conference speaker. She got married. Can't have kids, but she got married. Here's a truth to live by. God stretches us Christians through trials that we face. But nothing can separate us from His love for us in Jesus. God stretches us Christians through the trials we face, but nothing can separate us from the love, His love for us in Jesus. Let us bow in prayer. Lord God, each of us faces trials and tribulations, troubles, and it's painful to go through those things. And we don't like to do that. But we want to trust You that You have a plan and a purpose for allowing us to go through troubles. We can't understand it. Help us to trust You through our tears. Help us to realize that You are preparing us so one day we can comfort someone else. And help us to be assured always that You'll love us and nothing, absolutely nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's in His name we pray. Amen.